Good morning, everybody. At a time in the world where it seems that people are diametrically going either one direction or the other, it's either your seems to be a life of nihilism where nothing matters. But I was a little research. The word nihil is the Latin word for nothing. Nihilism is the belief that there is no God, there's no, if there is one, he's uninterested in you, and that you can, it doesn't matter what you do, you know, you make your own rules, you, nothing matters, there's no right or wrong, and so on. And then, on the other side are the people who do believe in God and believe in the Lord, and, you know, love, honor, and you know, weep at the decline of their nation and the world. And, you know, and you see this in our newspapers, current events. There's this side of the country, that side of the country, and they're killing each other. Not killing each other, but want to, I guess. And, like, nothing gets done in Washington and so on. And the epitome of this is that this weekend, what are the two competing movies for the top box office amount? One is Dunkirk, which is a movie about a battle in early World War II on the Western Front. It's supposed to be, from what I read in the reviews, it's supposed to be quite the movie. That movie's about right and wrong. You know, it's one of those good versus evil. The other movie competing with that is the Emoji movie. I kid you not. And fortunately, Dunkirk has won out so far this weekend. But the weekend is not over yet. You're pleased to find out that I think Emoji earned about $10 million this weekend. Yeah. I hear the actors are great. Right. Academy Award, Best Emoji. Anyway, I figured I'd share that with you. So as we open up in prayer, we'll pray for our nation and this world. Also, if there's anything on your heart that might distract or disturb, please put that in God's hands. This is a time when we're gathered together to worship the Lord. Anything else is secondary. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that to the Father, and in grace, lay that aside. So you are in humility listening to His Word, and let's again all thank Him for the honor and privilege that we have of being with Him and having His Word being taught. And we ask this, we don't ask this in Christ. I was like, I just prayed. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for your magnificent grace. We thank you that you have revealed yourself. As we are studying your names, we see your person, your attributes, who you are. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, as a manifestation of the great name, Yahweh Yireh, you provide. And on that hill, almost 2,000 years ago, you provided the one true sacrifice that would set men free. And through faith in him, Father, you have provided for us everything that we need for life, to be with you in this life. And though the world is very confused, Father, as to who you are, we pray for them. We pray for our nation. We pray for our neighbors. We pray for those that we come in contact with today and from the days on forward from now, that we be witnesses of you to them, that you in your names would shine through our hearts so that they may see you and believe. And we just ask, Father, for their hearts. And we pray, Father, that this morning that you would guide and direct us in your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
What a joy. from all the alarms.
Jesus Christ, will you guide me through this life? Wake me with each morning's light. Oh, and keep my soul. Through your strength, all my fears will fade away as you lead me in your way. I will trust in you. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest in your arms tonight. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest tonight.
lose my way, and I forget my name, remind me who I am. In the mirror all I see is who I don't want to be, remind me who I am. In the loneliest places, when I can't remember what grace is.
Turn your Bibles to Psalm 23, verse 1. I did it again. Keep spilling water on my tablet. That's probably good for it, right? So we're on the what I thought to be the last name that we were going to look at of the compound names of Yahweh. There's more names to look at. We got Elohim next, as we're doing a series on the names of God. And I might do others. And only because as time goes by, I see others. If we did them all, it would be, I think, a longer study than what we need to do, but we'll see. One of them is, as I was looking at today or this morning, was El Shaddai. El Shaddai means actually literally many-breasted one. And speaks of God nursing his children, and he's again a provider, but it's a very intimate name, and so we'll see. But we are on Yahweh Roi, which is the title, "The Lord My Shepherd." And of course, this is found in Psalm 23, verse 1. And we have covered, with somewhat some detail, the first four verses. So he says, David writing, David, when he writes this, just as a reminder, he's on the run. His son Absalom has usurped the kingdom. And his son Absalom has charged into Jerusalem with an army. And David refused to fight his son. David did not meet him on the battlefield. David vacated. With his mighty men, he left. And it turned out Absalom will turn out to die. And actually, interestingly, they will hang Absalom on a tree. David's not going to be too happy about that. Because even though his son rebelled against him, he loved his son to the end. And so while David is out in the wilderness, where he was a shepherd for many years, he writes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." If you remember from this verse, we looked at the difference between a want and a need. When the need's fulfilled, the second verse is true. That I will have peace, I will have rest, I will have ease. And God fulfills all my needs. Hence, Yahweh Shalom, God is my peace. That's one of the names that we looked at, Yahweh Shalom. And a want is always temporary. You will get your wants fulfilled, but then you'll want more. They never fulfill wants. Now, I may want my desire, but then you're just playing games with words. The difference between the need, you know, something that I truly need, like a father, a true father, or as we're going to, our subject this morning, which just really expanded for me yesterday, a home. Yes, one thing we need is a home. Everybody needs one. And God has provided us with one, as we'll see here. So, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. That's the pastures is a place of rest. We looked at that word, I believe, yeah, the Hebrew word is na'ah, not na'ah. And it means, and it can mean an oasis. It's in the midst of a desert land, which would be for us, you know, a trial, which is going to happen here at the end too, and as David goes through, because he's in a desert land, David is. He's likely in the wilderness of Bethlehem or the mountains of Judah. There's no pasture land out there. I mean, there's some. There are, because they do shepherd sheep out there. So there must be some. But generally, it's an arid, mountainous place, rocky. And his son seeks his life. He's lost his kingdom. He's lost his throne. He's in a very desert kind of situation. But in this desert situation, he finds an oasis. It makes me think of a very true story. Is it called The Longest Walk, that book? The Long Walk? Where this group of guys escaped a Russian gulag prison up in Siberia. And they had to walk. And they ended up walking across the Himalayan mountains, if you can believe it. They walked all the way to India. Thousands of miles. But what they had to traverse was the Gobi Desert. Now, I've never been to Gobi, but from what I understand, it is one of the worst. It's horrid. And they're about to die. They're so thirsty. They can barely walk anymore. And they find an oasis. They found a well. Saved their lives. And that's exactly what this word pasture means. Na'ah in the Hebrew has a literal significance of, despite the fact that all around you is desert, you might be alone, you might have terrible problems, and all of us are going to face that. It's not going to be our whole lives, though, thank God. But times are going to come where we all will face that, and we've only got God. You've only got the shepherd. Can you have peace? Can I have peace in the midst of such a situation? And I've got to be able to claim this name and put my faith in it. The Lord is my Roi, my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. And in verse 3, I may not seek those waters or that pasture, and so I go astray. And all of us do that. And it says he restores my soul. This Hebrew phrase does refer to the one who has run away to the waste places, like a sheep that has left the flock. And the shepherd goes. He purposely goes to find that sheep. So with us, that restoration often comes with discipline. It can be just even a message. I mean, sometimes that's all it takes, is like you hear the right words. Like you're reminded of the right passage. You're reminded of the right things. And you're like, God, I've been so stupid. I've had my eyes on the wrong thing. And that's just a reminder. Sometimes we're more stubborn than that, and we need the hammer. And God is more than willing to bring it. So he restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And it's interesting. You see this phrase a lot in the Bible. Jesus claims it, states it a few times. Namesake. That you lay down your life for my sake. Does he need us? No. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me either. But it's the name. You know. And as we're studying his name, this phrase, for my namesake, means much more. It should. Hit the name of shepherd. So he leads me in the paths of righteousness. Why? Because he's a shepherd. He didn't choose to be a shepherd. He didn't like say, you know, my people have gone astray, so I better start becoming a shepherd. That's not the way it is. It's Yavah Roi. Yavah means I always was, I am, and I always will be a shepherd. I am a shepherd. So when there are sheep, I lead them. It's not that I change. Like you say, some have made the statement that God, found grace or something, or invented grace because we had fallen. And that's just silly. God's always been grace. He's always been a redeemer. But there was no one to redeem before us. But he's always been that. Which, by the way, is another name, the Lord my sanctifier, which maybe we'll do that one too, I don't know. For even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. So this is the darkness of Hades. That's what this phrase means. It doesn't mean that you're in Hades. It means that the situation that you're in is so dark, it's like the grave. The shadow of death. And notice that the Lord is with me in this. So this is not a place that I have made for myself. Now, if you're like me, you're very good, if left to yourself, at making terrible decisions and making very dark places. Like, I constructed this house around myself that is complete evil and darkness. Oh, I can do it. Just give me time. I'll have it done by this afternoon. It's all I need. And all of us left alone have that potential. And so, but here, this is not a place that I have made for myself, because the shepherd has led me to this place in verse 4. And so this is a place of testing. It's a place of trial. It's one of the rarest things in the world, undeserved suffering. It's very rare, because you would have to be a believer who's following Jesus to experience this. And there aren't many. And it's not every believer will experience this. A lot of believers make their own darkness. Just because I'm a believer doesn't mean I'm any less talented, if that's the word, at making darkness for myself. The difference with me or you as a believer as opposed to an unbeliever is that you have a father now. You have a shepherd now. And he will go get you. He will restore your soul. Even if it takes your physical death. And he says, ta-da, you're in heaven. How did I get here so early? He said, because you're an idiot. But welcome home. And so being a place, and when it's undeserved, you know, at least as deserved, I do one or two things. At least I'm humble enough to blame myself. I'm responsible for this. Or, which is more generally the case, I blame you. This is your fault. I blame my parents. This is your fault. And the all kicker is I blame my genetics. They're the easiest things to blame. My genes. It's your fault. Body, genes. I was born this way. Technically, you were. You were born separate from God. But as a born-again believer, you weren't born again that way. No way. You were born as a child of light. You were born as a son of God, as we will see this morning. So, you know, that those are all excuses. And we're very good at them. We're very good at self-justification. So, that aside, this is a place of undeserved. And generally, the first few times that we experience this, we're like, what in the world is this? And it's pretty interesting. Because, you know, as you start getting positive, following the Lord, as you start thinking like Him, and I mean, you truly see, you start to see, your eyes or your heart are becoming clear, as Paul prayed, I pray the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. Ephesians 1:18, that you may see, and I see, and boy, does life get better. It gets magnificent. A life of clarity, a life of truth, a life of wisdom, a life of strength. A life of dependence upon my Lord. And so all of a sudden, I'm not dependent on circumstances and people anymore. That's freedom. And, you know, that, then all of a sudden, very hard, hard things come. And you're not used to it. I didn't do anything to deserve this. And congratulations. Right? We can all say, finally, I'm suffering for something I didn't do. And therefore, I'm suffering for His namesake. The namesake. I'm suffering so I'll depend upon these names. Because if we don't, we will not draw near to God the way we need to. We won't. We need the trial. We need it. We need the adversity. We need the tribulation. Romans 5:5, tribulation brings about perseverance. Which means I ain't getting perseverance without it. Perseverance brings about proving character, testability, and proving character, hope. Hope is the ability to look into the future and say, I trust God explicitly. That only comes from tribulation. And that's because of our fallen nature. In our resurrection bodies in heaven, all of us, we don't need any of that. Now we do. So we won't draw near to God. We won't cling to a name like this. You know, white-knuckled, with nothing. It's like Paul's thorn in the flesh. He says, take it from me, Lord. The Lord says, no way. I need you to know what it is to glory in weakness. And he learned it. So, in this place, he says, I fear no evil. And that's the thing. The shepherd and his rod are with me. So, and you know, if it's as dark as this, and you carry along with the metaphor that David's using, the darkness of such a valley, I wouldn't actually see the shepherd, would I? I just know he's there. I hear his voice. When I start going the wrong way, I feel this poke. Like, ow, what gives? And that's the staff. The staff, it had a broad end, and it had a sharp end. And the shepherd could hurl it. He was expert. He's got nothing to do but watch sheep, so he'd practice this all day. He's an expert at hurling it like a javelin at any predator that comes near the fold. He can use it to poke the sheep. He can use it to gently, he can use the broad end to kind of gently lead them. And if they get really stubborn, he can use the broad end to smack them over the head. And so there you go, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. If I start going astray, do I have to be the smartest man on the planet knowing every mistake? I don't. It's good to know, but I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, I am not perfect in wisdom and neither are you, and I'm going to make mistakes. I'm going to make bad decisions. Even I'm going to have good intentions and make bad decisions. And here comes this poke that says, no, don't go that way. That's comforting. Right? I don't have to poke myself. So now, and we've covered all of this, basically that's the summary. And then verse 5, it changes. In fact, it's not the shepherd anymore. In verse 5, the figure of the shepherd fades away while the figure of the host appears. And this is not Yahweh Rephaeka, which means the Lord of hosts. That's the Lord of the armies. This is an actual host. I mean, like, invite you in. Invite you in. Prepare a banquet for you, fill your cup with delicious wine, and serve you. And the other thing, protect you. This custom is still existent in the East. In fact, I remember in the book Lone Survivor, that man Marcus, he was invited into the house of an, I think it was an, it must have been an Arab, right? And that man, by inviting him in, by their custom, the man who invited him in, had accepted the role of protecting him and providing for him. So if I invite you into my house, and then enemies come and they pound on the door and they want to kill you, because I've invited you in, I'm sworn to protect you. And that's a custom that still is in existence out in that part of the world. And so that's what's in view here. So again, in verse 5, the figure of the shepherd fades away while the figure of the host appears. As he protects his guest, he gives him his best, and the guest's enemies can only look on. And as you see in the verse, they are. In fact, they've been pursuing you. So in verse 5, the figure of the shepherd fades away and the figure of a host appears, who takes the weary traveler into his house with the words of peace. This guarantees that his best will be given and that he will protect his guest to the point of his own death. And sure enough, as you know, I'm pretty sure he wouldn't be here if he didn't, that Jesus had to give his life to protect you from your enemies. Your two main enemies, sin and death, he protected you from that. In fact, he defeated them, the kingdom of darkness, your flesh, and the world system. So sin, death, Satan, world, flesh. He had to die to protect you from these things, and he did. So he has invited you into his house. So verse 5 says, thou dost prepare a table for me, before me, in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Now this oil, by the way, we don't have this custom here, and by the way, we'd probably be grossed out by it. If someone came and just rubbed oil in your hair, you'd be like, ew. This was, now, you gotta remember, not everybody's showering in the ancient world either. There's a lot of stinky, well, everybody's stinky and dirty, so I guess nobody's stinky and dirty. But this wasn't just olive oil. It was scented with herbs and fragrances. So it was, and, you know, it would have been a very good formula. In fact, the high priest had an oil that he put on him. It actually dripped down his beard and down his clothes when he would be ready to do his functions in the temple. And that was a special mix of oil and herbs that the Lord warned Israel, nobody makes this. Nobody even tries to mimic this. This is only for the high priest. And that's because when they when the people went to Jerusalem or to the temple or the tabernacle to see the ritual, there would be a unique smell to the high priest. And it'd be marvelous, you know. And that's what's in view here. This oil comes upon you and you just smell these beautiful fragrances. And a lush banquet in front of you. And every time you go to get your glass, it is filled with the finest wine. It's never half full or half empty. So, in where though? In the presence of my enemies. So the picture here is that the enemies have been chasing me. I go into this house. It's not a tent you see here. It's a house. The Hebrew word does mean a permanent dwelling place. It's not a tent that moves. Our Lord's house. And He opens the door and He takes us in. And here come the enemies and they're pounding on the door saying, send you out so that we can kill you. And the Lord says, no way. Now, who's going to kick the Lord out of His own house? And you are there. You and I are there. And that's the picture. So He says in verse 6, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Right? I'm surrounded by enemies. I'm surrounded by enemies. They pester me and nag me all the time. When I'm in the midst of trial, it seems that they come out of the woodwork. And they're just all around me. And if other people don't know you're going through trial, how about how your flesh does? If you're going through undeserved suffering, it's designed to hurt. It hurts. It's painful. And what does the flesh want to do? Get Satan's anesthesia. Satan offers in this world 1,000 different kinds. You know, what comes to mind immediately is either drugs or alcohol. But it can be anything, any kind of sublimation that is of the world, where I can go get distracted, where I can just go do something or be with someone or get some stimulation of my flesh so that I don't have to feel this pain anymore. It can be emotional pain, mental pain, can also be physical pain. It's a trial. So do I stay in the trial and trust my Lord and use His provisions, His word, His problem-solving devices, Him. I use Him and not the worldly thing. And that option is always open to me. That's the trial. And so because David says here, David could do all these things. David has some mighty men with him. He could form an army. He's still very popular in Israel. Absalom became popular, who overthrew his kingdom. But David could amass an army and go try and get his kingdom back. And he understands here that that's not the way. That the way is to wait. Just wait. And in the midst of this, he's in a terrible place, a dark place. So he understands that he dwells in the Lord's house forever. He knows that though enemies follow, goodness and loving kindness follow even more. It was in that song, it jumped out to me, that line, something chases me. Your goodness chases me, or your grace chases me, you know, it's after me. But you know, your enemies are after you too, but the grace of God's faster, I guess. You have this relationship with God as a son that cannot be altered. You're in His house forever. You dwell there. And so the enemies pursue. And what does this all do? I mean, it doesn't take my enemies away. It just changes my heart so that I don't fear, so that I don't have anxiety about it, that I can wait, that I can trust, I can be patient. And this brings tremendous glory to God. God can say, hey, look at my servant so-and-so. He's going through hell on earth, and he's still waiting for me. I may deliver him today, I may tomorrow, I may next week, and yet he still waits. He's waiting for me. And that glorifies him. As I said, the Hebrew word for house refers to a permanent dwelling place, and so should be distinguished from a tent. The house of the Lord is a permanent place, and the traveler, weary at times due to the pursuit of his enemy, understands that he will always dwell there. I'm always with the host, and I always have a banquet. And that banquet consists of his word. Now, if having his word dwelling in your soul is not enough, then you need to reevaluate how you look at his word. What is in here? What is in this word, which has been written since long before the foundation of the world, is the eternal things of God. There's nothing better than that. There's nothing better than perfect peace in the soul, despite circumstances. You know, that's here. It's in his word. And I always have that. They can't take that from me. My relationship with my Lord. The other thing, too, is the thought that I know that during this, I'm glorifying him for all of eternity. Where do you get that in the world? Hey, I can anesthetize myself with a drug or with another companion or some fleshly fulfillment, make myself feel good, and so the trial doesn't seem as bad. How long does that go on for? It's so temporary. And then it bites worse at the end. It's this glorification of God is all for eternity. Right? It's because of things like this that the Lord will say to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Well, him saying to you, "Well done." Said that rocked what you did. You did it just like I did it. And there's nothing better. And that thought in our minds, you know, the faith in that, it's magnificent. It's eternal implication. In fact, that would be referenced as fruit by the Lord. You abide in me as the branch abides in the vine, and you will bear much fruit. And though the storm comes against that house, though the wind comes against that house, the house stands, and you stand in it. And so this is our dwelling place. As you likely know, the Lord's house is a theme throughout the Bible. And so this is a tangent that this left me on yesterday. We would have been, I had to change the title. I was on Elohim this morning, but that wasn't Elohim's plan. The Lord's house is a theme in the Bible in both Testaments. And this word, house, carries us from the Old Testament to the New. It carries us, and I love things like this. You know, these things just jazz me in the Bible because it gets you jumping all over the place. So here's David, "I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I think, wait a minute, the Lord was talking about a house and a son that was in it in John 8. So I go there. There it is, the house. And then he speaks about the disciple, the son in the house, how that son behaves as one who is in the house. And then that leads us there and there. And it goes from Old to New Testament and actually on into eternity. As the Lord says to us, I'm going to heaven to build for you a dwelling place. There ain't no more permanent house than that. Right? He doesn't say a mansion as the song, "I've got a mansion." It's a good song. It's fun. But he said the Greek word is a dwelling place. It means a house. Now think about how important a home is. Don't you even, like, you say, if you were to go to your old house that you grew up in, doesn't it, what does it do to you? Like, if you're older, I mean. If you're like me, old. Not as old as some. But like, right, when we went back to the East Coast, I took Chris there. I took Chris to see the house I grew up in. Boy, it looks way better than it did when we had it now. It's a shame. But we really could have done some work on that. You know, we had aluminum siding on our house. You never see that anymore. solid aluminum siding. That house sounded like a tea kettle when you pounded on it, which is perfect because my parents are Irish and they drank about 8,000 cups of tea a day, which gave my dad gout. And then he passed it on to me. I don't know how he did that because I don't drink tea. Anyway, the house, right? It's something special about it. It affects you greatly. Who rules that house? That's another huge influence on you. And generally, it's parents. But parents can be pretty bad. As a high school teacher for 11 years, I've seen some pretty bad parents. I've seen some awesome ones, too. You don't get to choose that, do you? You just find yourself there. We were talking about it yesterday. When you're a little kids with terrible parents, they don't even know. But when they're little enough, they just look at their parents as gods. They could be the most evil people in the world. A three-year-old kid just looks at them with complete trust. Hence, the Lord would say, be like them. Trust me. How that house was. The environment of the house. It affects us greatly. And, you know, an abused kid is the thing that it probably breaks my heart the most. That's terrible because they're so innocent. And you just pray that every abused kid would find their true father and their true home. Because then they could, by faith, put themselves in a place that is not at all abusive. But in fact, the other end of the spectrum, just amazingly good. And that's what this house is that we're in. So moving ahead to the words from the mouth of our very host, the one who built the house. So let's go to John 8, please. Go to John 8:31. I remember as a kid, you go over like your friend's house and you get to see how their family dynamic works. When you're young, I remember a couple places I was like, God, I would love to live here. I wish I had his parents. You know, they're so much better than mine. And then after a few years, you find out that they are just as bad as your house. Right? Every house is dysfunctional to some amount. And so none of us, even the best of parents and the best of homes, have been able to provide for man the home that he really needs. And our hearts desire this. You know, every one of us. We need a place to call home. And if you have a good one, it's wonderful. You know, it's wonderful to have a place you can go. When you get home, it's home. And it's good. You know, it's not a place of conflict, and I've been in those homes. I remember years I didn't want to go home. I'd take the long way home from work, stop at a park, and sit there for a while, you know, because I didn't even want to go home. It was just conflict as soon as you walked in the door. Terrible. But even of the best homes, nothing like this, because this is an eternal place. And you live. And so in John 8:31, where he says, now the slave does not remain in the house, but the son remains in the house forever. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, and it's very important that he's not talking to unbelievers here. He says, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now this can only be said to a believer. It could only be said to a son. If you abide in my word. Now, students in this church, you should know what that word abide means. We've seen it 100 times. The Greek word is meno, and it means to stay and not leave. Abide is a word of fellowship. It's a word of communion. Now, I do leave fellowship with my Lord when I sin. But abiding means that my desire, my heart is to remain always. And a disciple has that heart. Now, I do sin and I go astray, but my desire is always to be home. Now, positionally, we all live in this home. Bad son, good son, all the sons and daughters are in the home. It's his home. But the calling here of the disciple is to be a good son. A son that is like the Lord. A son that is like his father. A son who is in the image of the Lord. Not just in position, and we all are. We're all righteous by position. We're all justified by position. We're all holy by position. We're all blameless by position. We're all clean by position. We're all sons. And the calling is to walk in that righteousness, to be a disciple. And the disciple abides in his word. Abide means to remain. Now, the word is alive. This is not any other kind of knowledge. This is true. This is truth that is meant for living. And so if I abide in it, I live it. I walk it. I apply it. I'm not just some academic guy or girl. I live this. These are words that are meant to be followed. And notice he says that if you abide in my word, meaning you live in it, apply it, live it, then you would have to love it, you know. You're not going to do something continually that you don't want to do. I mean, voluntarily. You can be forced to do things that you don't want to do, and that would be a slave. But a son is not forced. A son can be disciplined, but truly the son has to mature. Now, you want your children to stay in their bedrooms until they're 50 years old, and you force them to do their chores every day, and you force them to go to work, and you force them to put their money in a bank account, and you force them to balance their checkbook and all that. Right? You're like, you're 18? Happy birthday. Get out. You're done here. Go be an adult. Right? And when we're like 16, we're like, I'm 18. I am out of here. I can't wait to be independent. And then you're 18. You're like, can I stay home? It's scary out there. No, you know what? And we are to mature voluntarily. We must choose to. You're not mature. To choose to walk in His Word, choose to apply His Word, choose to abide in His Word. Therefore, you got to love the Word. You only love the Word if you love the one who is the Word, the Master of the house. It all ties together. And then as a son, I abide in that Word. So, if I abide in that Word, He says, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. I could be a professor of theology at some prestigious college and know every line in this Bible. In all languages, I could know all history. Or as the Lord said, Paul said, with the Lord, I could have all knowledge, but not have love? I know nothing. Right? Love is the application of knowledge. And so then I will know the truth. I got to walk in it. I ain't going to know it. And I walk in it, I'll know it. Because it's challenging. The word, the truth, if you say, I'm going to walk in this, I'm going to live this, that is your volitional decision, and it has to be your volitional decision, boy, you find out just how difficult it can be. And it's not difficult because God has made it difficult. It's because my flesh hates it. You know, dreaming of being a great man of God or woman of God is one thing. Walking in it is quite another. When I walk in it, I've got to tell my flesh to shut up. When I walk in it, I've got to tell the world to shut up. You know, I've got to follow Him. And there's all kinds of opposition. There's all kinds of distraction. There's all kinds of things that are trying to stop me. And I've got to fight that good fight of faith. So, and I do, I'll know the truth. The truth will make me free. So he was calling all who believed in him to become his disciples. That's the Sermon on the Mount, by the way. It is the life of a disciple, and it's truly the life of our Lord. The disciple has the character of obeying God's word, Christ's word. That's his character. It's the true test of character to obey that word, not just when it's convenient. And I'd be lying to you to try and make you feel better, to tell you, you know, it's all by grace, just when you can do it, when you can't, never mind. That's all nonsense. That is not grace. Grace is free gifts, gifts that are given without strings, and those gifts given to you are all meant to be deployed in your life. And so abiding in the Word, remaining in its sphere through faith and obedience, is the only road to knowing the truth and being truly free. That's the true character of the disciple, the good son. Again, abiding in the Word, remaining in its sphere through faith and obedience, is the only road to knowing the truth and being truly free. You know, it's here, when you learn it in Bible class, it's the beginning. Now, as you leave, you have these principles, all that you have learned, you must put them into practice. Now, just think of anything, like, you know, patience, gentleness, kindness, perseverance. And you know, it's one thing to imagine and dream myself being a persevering person. But when I am in the midst of something that is hard and I must stick with it and persevere, when there's all kinds of options available to me to get out, that's when I learn to persevere. And it's not by my works at all. It's by trust. It's by faith. By faith, I pick up my cross and I follow. By the way, you don't have to be talented in anything at all to do that. You don't even have to be smart. You don't have to be good looking, right? I'm saying, look at me. I can do it if I want. You know, it doesn't matter. Anything worldly or material does matter in this. All that matters is the gifts that you have been given, and every believer has been given them. In the upper room, he stated that if we abide in him, that we will bear much fruit, and that if we love him, we will keep his commands. Every believer is a son, and so every believer abides in the house. While in the house, it's really kind of like the Holy of Holies, beholding the face of the Master, we are called to be disciples who abide in his word and so walk in his character. The good son is the good steward, as Paul claimed to be. Oh, I didn't put it in here? Oh, my. What happened? Well, we're going to have to go the old-fashioned way, and I'm going to have to use my Bible. Titus, please. And so my glasses come on. This is when Gail makes fun of me. My whole world is electronic. Where's Titus? Yeah, I know all the T's are together, by the way. Titus 1:7. The good son is a good steward. Now, you remember what a steward is? A steward is someone in the house who has been left in charge of a certain task. So, yeah, I love to cook. I love the kitchen. So, if I would love to be in a mansion, you know, where you have this huge stove and a cooking staff of like 30 people. You've got all these sous chefs. They do all the dishes and the dirty work for you. You just make the magnificent dishes. But if you're a steward of the kitchen in the mansion, you're in charge of everything there. But nothing belongs to you. The food doesn't belong to you. The pots and pans, the stove, the house, the kitchen itself, the staff, it doesn't belong to you. It all belongs to the master. The master has put you in charge of maintaining it. Now, I can do a good job at that. I can do a terrible job. Every one of us have been given a spiritual gift. Every one of us have been given a ministry. Not just the pastors, not just the speakers. Every one of us have been given a ministry. And so you are a steward of that ministry. You get to choose how you live that ministry. The Lord doesn't force you to do it. You could be a good steward of that life, of that ministry, of the predestination, the plan that's been given to you, or you could be a bad steward. So Paul describes to Titus what a good steward is as an overseer, as a pastor. But this would apply to all of us. Verse 7, the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, meaning it's not my will, his, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, one that wants to fight, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now, when I looked at this yesterday, I'm like, whoa, better get my act together, right? Now, that's for the pastor. But this is because he's in charge, right? He's in charge of a local assembly. So do you say, well, thank God I didn't get the gift of pastor teacher, because then for I don't have to be, I can be addicted to wine. Awesome, I love wine. Now, of course, this talks about drunkenness and an addiction to it, right? I don't have to be sensible, right? I don't have to be just or self-controlled. Of course you do. That's a good steward. A good steward has the qualities, the characteristics of our Lord, because he's taking care of the Lord's stuff, right? So go back to John 8. Oh, man, now I realize. I didn't click the little save button before I loaded it in my tablet, which is awesome. So, now he said to the believing Jews, right? Verse 31. Come on. If you abide in my word, he's saying to the believing Jews, if you abide in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. A disciple. This, not all believers are disciples. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So we have to gather from this scene that there's believing Jews, but in their midst with them there are unbelieving Jews. And they now speak up. They answered him and said, we are Abraham's offspring. This is not the believers. These are those who were in that crowd, who are unbelievers. We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free? Now, this is ridiculous. You've never been enslaved to anybody. If they're talking about Israel, I doubt it, because they would have to know the history of their people. Slavery in Egypt. You know, just kind of like, you know, where's that in my Bible? Genesis. Slavery in Babylon, slavery in Assyria, and after that, the dispersion. You know, they've been slaves in many places. But they're probably talking about their own lifetime. And they're saying, look, we've never been slave to anybody. And right now, who rules Palestine as a province is not Israel. It's Rome. The Roman Empire runs Israel. They all paid taxes to Caesar, so yeah. So they're distorted in their thinking. But they're claiming freedom for what purpose or based on what? And they're claiming it based on their genetics. I am a son of Abraham, so I'm free. Is that true? The answer is no. Absolutely not. They claim that they are free because they're related to Abraham through Isaac. So Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly. Now he's going to make, this is who is free. I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. All right, now, a verse that has been somewhat misinterpreted at times, because he seems to be saying in the English and the surface that if I commit sin, then I'm a slave and not a son. So I got to become sinless. And the answer is no. Because what the Greek language has that the English does not is a completely inflectional language. In other words, what you see, everyone who commits a sin, in English, that could mean, what, one sin, two sins, or it could mean a million. What is it referring to? We would have to actually put the word practice in here to make it clear. In the Greek, it is the present active participle of poieo. And poieo, is the common Greek word to do. It's the verb to do. It's very common. Like when you say, I'm going to go do this and I'm going to go do that, that's that verb. It's used thousands of times in the Bible. I wouldn't say thousands, probably hundreds. And as a present active participle, it refers to the fact of perpetualness. The one who perpetually or habitually practices sin. And the sin of these Jews who are he's speaking to, who are very moral people. They're extremely moral. They're not going to run out and get drunk. They're not going to run out and get a harlot. They're not going to do the overt sins that people know of. But they're going to do others. The sin of perpetually being absorbed with self. The sin of perpetually, this practice of worldliness and fleshliness. Now you're going to say, well, I know I think I'm a Christian and I'm kind of like that at times. I understand, and so am I. But are you perpetually your whole life? Do you have nothing but sin in your life? And for every believer, you'd have to say no. You're a brand new creature in Christ. You have a Father. You're righteous. You have believed in Christ. Therein lies one thing that is just an amazingly good decision. And in that, you have the indwelling of the Spirit who convicts you of goodness and truth. You can no longer be the perpetual sinner that you were as an unbeliever. Because there's something in you that seeks to retard that process. And it's God Himself. You have the discipline of God. Didn't have that before. And so this practicing is the perpetual sinner. And it has nothing to do with works at all. And it has everything to do with what Christ did to free you and me from the mastery of the sin nature. Because it no longer masters us. Now, if I had to go perfectly on experience with this, I wouldn't be able to confidently say that statement. Because I have been mastered by it plenty of times. And I know I've been a believer when I've been mastered by it, to my own demise. And thank God for the Lord's discipline. Let's thank God for it. But I know from Romans 6 that I am no longer under the mastery of my sin nature. That is clearly written down. And if that's not true, then we're wasting our time here. If it's not true, then the Lord's not a Savior. He's not real. This whole thing is a lie. So we're just wasting our time. You could have slept in. But here it speaks of the unregenerate who are slaves of sin. So, let's go to Romans 6 and we can close there. That's went way longer than I thought. What this gets to keep it all tied together before you leave, is that the Son is in this house, the house of the Lord. The Son beholds the face of the Lord all the time. You can, right? You're in the Holy of Holies. You can behold the face of God like Moses could not, which started us on this whole journey with the names of God. I can know my Lord as my master, my shepherd, my provider, my peace giver. Right? This is the house that I live in. And then he says, I want you to abide in my word. I want you to follow me, my footsteps. I want you to pick up your cross and follow me. The son that I want you to be is the son who sees all good and walks in it. And that is what Christ would say, life indeed. Right? It's not just existence. It's the life of the believer who sees and follows. And that's what I want you to be. And it's freedom. It's power. It's everything. It's everything that Christ is, everything that life is. So Romans 6:12. We studied this passage starting in Romans 5:12. We studied this through verse by verse, probably like a year ago. It's just a magnificent study. These chapters, 6 through 8, actually 5, 12 through 8 in Romans is just the Christian way of life, beautifully written. So Romans 6:12, therefore do not let sin in the singular here would talk about your sin nature. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to the sin nature as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For the sin nature shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. The son in the house is not under the law. The son in the house is under grace. What does grace mean? I have been gifted with everything from the Master. I have His righteousness. I have His position. I'm in Him. He's in me. And on and on and on. You know them. These gifts. I've been gifted with God, the Holy Spirit. I've been gifted with His Word. I've been gifted with everything. I can behold the face of God. And so, because I can, I'm under grace. So Paul would say, and you can skip back to verse 1, shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? And he says, no, you're missing the whole point. You're missing the point. Christ came to defeat sin. That's your master. He came for the very purpose of defeating it. Why would you continue to love it? Now, I do it. And, you know, there's all of that. I do, at times, find myself loving sin. But is that perpetual? There's this voice in every believer's head, this Holy Spirit who says, hey, stupid, what are you doing? And you're like, yeah, I know, it's just not like it used to be. I can't really do this with the vigor that I used to. I can try, and a lot of believers do. A lot of people in this room have been trying for years. And you know what? We just weren't able to pull it off. Because either it would have ended in death, and I said I would have been in heaven, or you know, I just had to. It was like, all right, Lord, I'll follow you. And you know, you can't even take any credit for that because you say, why do you follow the Lord now? Because He kicked my butt so hard, I had no choice. In a way, I mean, I had the choice. But that's the love of your master. If you're the one who will go astray, He will restore your soul, and He'll do everything necessary to do it. It's the love of God. So I take no credit for this. And then He says, all right, now, do you see? Do you see my way? And the son in the house is gifted with grace, which does mean also forgiveness. You have messed up for the 1,000th time. Does He lock the door and kick you out of the house? Door is open. Come on in. Come fellowship with me. Come dine with me. I will fill your glass. I will put the buffet in front of you. I will give and give and give and continue to protect you from your enemies until you see. I am gracious to the end. Hence, Paul would describe it as unfathomable grace. I can't even comprehend how gracious God is time and time and time and time again. And if He died for us, of course, He's going to keep doing it. So He's gifted with all things for abiding in the word of the Master, including forgiveness. That's the grace of God. So He says, what then? So Paul builds this argument. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? He says, may it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of the sin nature resulting in death, and that's a walking death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And there's more to do here. And I'll leave you with this and just keep these words. Treasure them, you know. This is the Christian way. We'll see. We're going to go to 1 John 3. There's a seed in me. There's my new nature, who I am in Him, that is not of sin at all. And remember, sin are all things that are against God. They oppose God. They come in a million different flavors, more than Baskin-Robbins. You know, sin in just a zillion different ways. But all of them oppose the goodness of God. They oppose His grace. They oppose His love. They come against Him. And I've been set free from all those things so that I can follow the good that is my Lord. And that's a wonderful thing to follow. And so as we are all of God's sons and daughters, our slaves of righteousness. Now again, from Psalm 23, the Lord has taken you into His house. I abide in the house of the Lord forever. He has set a banquet in front of me. My cup runneth over, and though my enemies pursue me. The enemies are pounding on the door. And what do the enemies want you to do? So go over to their side. Go over to their way. Their way opposes God. They wouldn't be on your heels if they didn't. They oppose Him. They oppose what He believes. And they want you to agree with Him. And here's the kicker. If you're a believer, and you are, if you go back to the other side and say, you know what, I'm going to quit on Christianity. I'm going to quit on this striving and hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and I'm going to just go back into the world and back with my friends, and they're just going to accept me with open arms. Are they going to? They're not. They're still going to find a way to oppose you. They're still going to find a way to hate you. They will find a way. There's no love out there. So all of God's sons and daughters are slaves of righteousness. They can be disobedient slaves, but they can't get apart from the seed that is in them. And if it takes until eternity to recognize this, well, we will. We're all slaves of righteousness. Eventually, every believer is going to be in heaven in a resurrection body, being, acting, conducting perfect righteousness, and following His way. But the gift of God before we even get there is to have that hope, the hope of the resurrection life. I'm there now. In position I am. I am seated at the right hand of God. I am with my Lord. I can follow His way. I don't have to wait until I'm in a resurrection body. And I can use this body that is in the flesh, in its genetics, opposed to God. I can still use it as an instrument of righteousness. Just quite the incredible feat. So let's pray. We thank You, Father, for Your word. We thank You for the gift of Your word, and for, as we lead through it, Father, we just ask that Your Spirit would open up our hearts to the truth of it, each of us, including myself, so that we may know it clearly and without error. And we ask this, Father, in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. We'll take our offering at this time and we'll let you go. So I peeked at the weather coming up this week. Woo! What is that? Has that ever happened in Oregon before? 110? 110 on Wednesday. So if your AC breaks or your AC is terrible, you can come here. Seriously. What? Right, right. Isn't it peak is Wednesday? Yeah. Yeah, over 100 for 3 days. So if you can be quiet, you know, just come here and hang out. No problem. You got computers, everything. So anyway. All right, let's pray for our offering. Father, we thank You for the privilege and honor of giving. We give in respect of you and in honor of you. And we ask, Father, that you use these finances for the communication of your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the gift of being here. We open up the final moments of our service to anyone listening who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. And I am offering to you the gift of salvation. It doesn't come from me, it comes from God, but I may speak it to you. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God in the flesh, and he has taken upon himself the sins of the whole world, and that means your sins. And therefore, anything against God, which you're born into this world as having, and you know that in your heart, that you can be set free. Eternal life is yours if you just believe in him. You can reject the offer, you can reject him. But the Bible is clear. It is not by works, lest any man should boast, but by faith. And if you believe in him, you will have eternal life. He's not a dead Savior. He died for us, but he is resurrected. He is alive and well in heaven. You will be with him if you believe. Bless this day for us, Father, as we go. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.
Could speak to a dream that I